Almighty and eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, Lord of all creation, who spoke the worlds into existence, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and calls each star by name, who makes the earth to shake and tremble with the sound of your voice, who established the hills and makes the waves of the sea to rise and fall. You are our God, and we are your people, your treasured possession, a people called by your name. O Lord, we fear you because of your great power and your expansive mercy to us. You are a faithful God from generation to generation. You have shown us kindness by choosing us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, by sending your Son in the fullness of time, the Word made flesh, who came and was crucified for us to make a covering for our sins with his own blood so that we might be forgiven. And we thank you, O Lord, that you raised your Son from the dead so that he might trample death underfoot and so that we might join in his victory over sin and Satan and the grave. And Lord, we thank you as well for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit, your Spirit who calls us to faith and who works true repentance in us and who makes us to be new creations, who bears fruit in our lives. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom all praise and glory are due, our Creator, our Redeemer, we bless you, we thank you, we honor you, and today as we gather together as your people, give us your gifts. Open the very treasury of heaven. Fill us with joy unspeakable and the peace that passes understanding. Amen.
Our lesson of the day comes from the epistle of 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from God and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have preserved your word for us, for our benefit. And we ask now, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Instruct us, convict us, encourage us, we pray, that we would be conformed to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Walker Percy's classic novel, Love in the Ruins, the main character is Dr. Tom Moore. And he has, if you've ever read the book, it's kind of a wild book, very interesting storyline. But the main character, he has all these incredible insights. He's a wreck. The main character is a wreck. I'll just put it to you straight. Okay, but he has all these incredible insights into the human condition that he just sort of sprinkles throughout the book. And this is one of his lines. After he's resolved not to tell a lie, but he ends up lying anyway, this is what he says sort of to himself, just reflecting on what he's just done. He says, I had resolved not to lie. Lying cuts one off. Lying to someone is like blindfolding him. You cannot see the other's eyes to see how he sees you. And so you do not know how it stands with yourself. Lying cuts one off. This insight from this odd, unexpected source is one of the themes that we see in this passage in 1 John about the deceitfulness of sin and especially the danger of hypocrisy, which is basically lying to ourselves, lying to others, lying to God. No less than 5 times in this passage, John directly confronts claims of his opponents, these false teachers, and shows that they are living a lie. He shows the danger of living a lie, of trying to fool God, of trying to fool yourself, of trying to fool God's people. John describes hypocrisy as death. He says that those who walk in the darkness while claiming to walk in the light, they've cut themselves off from the light. He says that Jesus is the truth, and so if you live a lie, you've cut yourself off from the truth. Lying cuts one off. But on the other hand, John also gives us hope. He gives us the way to walk in the light. He gives us a way to avoid cutting ourselves off from the truth. And that's by walking in the light. That's by confessing our sins openly. That's by receiving God's promised forgiveness and cleansing, by walking in fellowship with God's people. Those who obey God, in fact, are promised that the light of Christ will guide them into ever-increasing light, the full light of day, the full light of God's presence. Now, this passage here from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 11 is structured, the ideas are structured in what we call a chiasm. That basically means that the first thought and the last thought match each other. They correspond. They're written about the same idea. The second topic and the next to the last topic sort of match each other, and so on and so forth. So you have these corresponding things that sort of bookend, and then you have this thought in the middle that sort of is the main point or the summary message. And this is how this passage is structured. There's the A part, the B part, the C part, and then there's the D part in the middle. So that's sort of how I'm going to work through the passage. And I only bring that out because in this passage in particular, the structure actually adds to and illustrates what John is trying to say. And we'll see that later on. So let's look at the first section about light and darkness. He comes back and closes with light and darkness, but this is how he opens in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." This is John's summary of the gospel message. This is the message, the gospel, that we heard from Jesus and that we declare to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If somebody asked you to summarize, what's the gospel? Summarize the gospel message. Would you say God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Maybe not. But this is an important part of the gospel that John is referring to. Light throughout Scripture has a lot of rich symbolism. It has a lot of different aspects of meaning, right? Life, light can refer to life. What's the first thing that God created? Let there be light. After he created the heavens and the earth, everything was dark. He said, let there be light, right? Everything in the world depends on light for its life. And even the things maybe in the deep, dark parts of the ocean that don't depend on light, they depend on things that depend on light, right? All the stuff that trickles down to the bottom feeders, right? It all goes back to light. So light has this important part in life. And in throughout Scripture, we see people saying, they did not see the light of day. People who were brought forth stillborn or whatever, they did not see the light of day. They did not experience life. Job talks a lot about that. Light can also refer to God's presence that guides his people. Think back to the book of Exodus. You have the people leave Egypt, and how do they know where they're going? They don't have a compass or a map or anything like that. God's presence, his light, leads them to Mount Sinai and protects them from the Egyptians who are following them for a while at least. And then after Mount Sinai, when they build a tabernacle, God's glory, his light, the light of God's presence comes and resides in the tabernacle. And then whenever they're supposed to move, the light lifts up from the tabernacle and they follow it. And wherever it stops, they settle down and they set up camp and they stop there until the light lifts up and moves again, right? So light is associated with God's presence who guides his people. But light also speaks of judgment, right? Because as we saw in John 3, Jesus talks about people who love darkness don't come to the light because light exposes everything. It dispels all the hidden shadows. There's nowhere you can hide. You know, if the cops are looking for somebody, they bring in lots of light. They have helicopters with spotlights trying to expose everything and everyone. And that's the idea of judgment, of evaluating. When God shines his light on us, he can see everything plain as day, and he can judge, he can evaluate, but not always to condemn us, right? Because God's judgment often leads to life. When God convicts you of your sin, he exposes that sin in your life so that you can repent of it and receive life. Okay, you see the connections there between light. Finally, though, here, I think one of the main themes that John is getting at in this statement, God is light, is this idea of eschatological light. We saw this in Proverbs 4 when Solomon says that the path of the righteous is light. And it's like the dawning of the sun. It's like the sun coming up. And as you continue to walk in the path of righteousness, the way grows ever brighter until it's full noon, right? Until the full light of day, until the sun is overhead, illuminating your path completely. That's what the path of the righteous is like. And I think that's what we see in God's plan of redemption throughout history. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was completely dark until God created light. And now we're in a cycle of rotating light and then darkness again, and then light and then darkness again. But where is everything headed? Is it going to stay in a cycle of light and then dark and then light and then dark? No. The book of Revelation tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be all light. There will be no need for a sun or a moon or anything else, because the Lamb, the Christ Himself will be our light. This is where God's plan is heading, toward full light, toward the fulfillment of God's plans, toward that time when we will know Him completely, when we will be in the full light of God's presence. So this is the idea, I think, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world who stepped out from behind the veil. And He is the light of the world. He has shown His light on the world. And He is the one who leads us in to the fullness of God's light, to the full presence of God Himself. So walking in the light, I think, walking in the light refers to living in light. There you go, the pun intended. Living in light of the future consummation of all of God's plans. Following Christ. Living in the truth. Obeying God's commands. Loving the Lord. Trusting Him. Doing the things that will lead us on the path to that time when we will experience the full light of God's presence. But the problem is here, especially, that these false teachers that have come in to the churches that John is writing to, they are not walking in the light. In fact, they are walking in the darkness because they are not practicing the truth. And that's what John shows us in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say, he uses this phrase, if we say, it's almost like if we claim, like these false teachers maybe were claiming, if we claim we have fellowship with God, but we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. These false teachers had divided from God's people. They did not love the brothers. They did not fellowship with the apostles and the church. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were walking in darkness. And so John gives a warning to his church. You can't say that you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. If you do, you're a hypocrite. You're lying, and the truth is not in you. But in verse 7, he gives the other side, the positive. He's given us the negative. Now he gives us the positive. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the sequence of the phrases that John gives us. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I think it's intentional that he says that it's as we walk in fellowship with God's people that we are increasingly purified of our sins by the blood of Christ. I think there's an intentional implication there in that. We are forgiven, and that's what makes us a part of God's people. But as we continue in fellowship with God's people, we continue to grow in Christ's likeness. And we're purified more and more from all sin. So this is the first section that talks about light and darkness. And he moves on to a discussion of sin and forgiveness. And this is the B section here, verses 8 through chapter 2:2. So he's answered one false claim of these opponents of his, and now he addresses the second one. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. So apparently, there were some people either in the church or false teachers who were trying to distract people away from the gospel that were claiming that they did not have sin, that they were free from sin, that they were sinless or perfect. I don't know what exactly they were saying, but he says very clearly, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Once again, we are lying to ourselves, we are lying to others, and he actually says in verse 10 that we are making a liar out of God if we say that we have no sin. This is walking in darkness, not wanting to expose ourselves to the light of God's judgment. This is like if a swimmer is out in the ocean and he's drowning, and the lifeguard jumps into the surf and he swims out to the drowning swimmer at the risk of his own life maybe. And he gets out there and he's about to, you know, to take the drowning swimmer and swim him back to shore, and the guy says, you know, "How dare you come out and save me? I don't need you to come and save me. What an insult to my swimming abilities." You know, how absurd. This is like a slap in the face of the guy who maybe risked his life to come and save this person who was obviously deluded about his own situation. And this is what it's like when we say that we don't have sin, when we claim to be without sin, or maybe we downplay our sin. But once again, John has given us the negative. Now he gives us the positive. He corrects this lie. And he shows us how to walk in the light of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." The goal is, don't sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Don't sin. But like a good pastor, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He doesn't say, "My children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if you sin, you're out." No, he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In verse 1:7, back in the other section, John tells us that the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. And then in here in verse 9, says that forgiveness and purification from sin come through confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession requires that we bring our sins into the light and let the light of Christ expose us. It's making yourself vulnerable. It's humbling yourself and putting yourself out there, so to speak, putting yourself under the full light of God's purity. But that's where we find our life. That's how we're purified. That's how we're cleansed from our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all power. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all power. It's like you have mildew or something that thrives in the darkness, somewhere where it's damp. Maybe you have a place in your house that's like this. How do you get rid of it? You expose it to the light. You may go to the store and buy a whole bunch of chemicals and kill it that way too. But if you expose it to the light, the heat, the penetrating brightness of the light sometimes will eliminate that kind of thing. And that's what happens when we confess our sin. We humble ourselves. We expose ourselves to the Lord and say, "We need your forgiveness." But the good news is, when we do that, we can be confident that God will forgive us. Why? Because John says he's faithful and he's just. How is God just in forgiving sinners? Doesn't that seem backwards? Doesn't it seem like God would be unjust to forgive sinners? He just says, oh, don't worry about it. Like if you went into, you know, if you got a ticket thing and took it to court and the judge said, just don't worry about it. Forget it. You know, if you did some serious crime and the judge said, I don't really care. It's fine. I'll let you off this time. There's been a miscarriage of justice. Justice has been thwarted. But God is just in forgiving sinners because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is how God is just in forgiving sins. And he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant, to his people. And Jesus, he says, is our advocate. This is the same word. You may have heard the word paraclete. That's used in John 14 and 15 to describe the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to send to you the paraclete, the comforter, the advocate. This is somebody who comes alongside to comfort and encourage and uphold. But it's also a legal term. It's like a defense attorney. It's an advocate, somebody who goes to bat for you. And this is the good news. That not only is the Holy Spirit our paraclete, our comforter, our encourager, but Jesus is our encourager. He's our advocate before the Father. And he's righteous, right? In the Old Testament, we see that Satan is in the courtroom of God, accusing God's people. The book of Job, he says, have you ever thought about, you know, doing something bad to Job? Right? That's Satan. He's in the courtroom of God accusing God's people. But now Satan has been cast down and Jesus is our advocate, not accusing his people, but defending them, going to bat for us because he is righteous and he has offered himself as our sacrifice. That's good news. That's the hope with which we confess our sins. That's the faith that we have as we go to God and confess our sins and we trust his promise. We trust that he is faithful, that Jesus is our advocate who ever lives to intercede for us before the Father. And he even adds one more thing on top, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. This might make some Calvinists a little nervous, but this is good news. This is good news. John is not talking about every person in the whole world being saved and going to heaven. Not every single individual. The word propitiation that John uses here is the same word that is used for the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. That solid golden slab that was the sort of the lid of the Ark of the Old Covenant with the cherubim on top. This was kept in the Holy of Holies. And every day, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Mercy seat is typically how it's translated. It's the place where atonement is made. It's the place that God is enthroned above. And as he looks down on the world, as he looks down on his people, he sees the blood of the sacrifice that covers their sins. He sees his people through the lens of the ark cover. This is the good news, is that Jesus is the new ark cover for the new covenant. He is the place where atonement has been made. He has offered his own blood before the Father for the forgiveness of sins. And now when God looks down on the world, he looks at the world through the sacrifice of Jesus. He secures our redemption. And so while it doesn't refer to the fact that every individual person in the world will be saved, I think it does mean that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and race will be saved. When Jesus comes on the last day to hand over the kingdom to the Father, He can say, like He said in John 3:17, I came and I saved the world. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. And I also think that it means that Jesus is going to redeem the entire creation. The whole world will be redeemed because He has been raised from the dead. God the Father looks at the whole world through the lens of the sacrifice of His Son. But the false teachers and some Christians apparently were thinking that they didn't need the blood of Jesus to save them. And as a result, they had cut themselves off from God. They didn't know God because they didn't know Jesus. And as a result, John wants to reassure his disciples. This is how you can know that you do belong to God. This is how you know that you know Him. This is part C. Obedience leads to assurance. But hypocrisy cuts us off from God. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Sometimes, it says, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Now, certain magazines, if you buy in the grocery store, some of those type of magazines, they'll have these like self-tests. Have you ever seen, don't raise your hands. Please don't raise your hands. If you read these magazines, they have these self-tests. You know, diagnose yourself in 10 easy questions and see if you're X, Y, or Z. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to read this kind of passage this way. This is how we can know that we're really a Christian. Oh, wow. All right, He's going to give us a little test we can take. And then when we finish the test, we can grade it ourselves. And then we can tell whether or not we're really a Christian. Well, I think this is not the best way to approach this kind of passage. Because sometimes, right, if we take our own test and then we grade it ourselves, we're like, oh, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I feel great. I must be, really extra saved. But other times, sometimes we tend to despair if we get too wrapped up in ourselves and get all introspective and, well, I don't know. I wonder if I really am doing that. And we kind of consult our feelings maybe sometimes too much. And so I think the point here is, he says, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. I don't think this means that we should sit back and reflect on our commandment keeping. I did really well the other day keeping commandments number 3, 7, and 9. I think I'm doing great. I know that I've been keeping the commandments, therefore I know that I know Him. I think what John is saying is here, as you keep God's commandments, you come into the full experience of what it means to know Him. Not thinking about your keeping His commandments, but as you just keep them. Just keep God's commandments, and you will come to know what it means to be in the light. Not analyze your feelings and about how you did and give yourself a self-test, but just keep His commandments. It's in the act of obedience. It's in the act of obeying God's word that we experience His blessings, that we're assured that we're His children. Let me give you a little illustration to the kids. Some of you young men here, how do you know if you belong to your family? How do you know? Is it by examining your feelings? Well, I don't really feel like part of the family today. I wonder if I'm part of the family. Or today, I feel like a part of the family today. Boy, I must really be a part of the family. Or is it by evaluating your performance? Man, I really blew it mowing the lawn the other day. You know, I ran over a basketball and ruined the lawnmower. I bet I'm not a part of the family anymore. Is that how you know you're part of your family? How do you know that you're part of your family? You just act like part of the family. You just live as a family member, right? You eat at the family table. You talk with your family. You work around the house with your family. You obey the family rules. You participate in things that your family does. You don't do these things to become a member of the family. You do them because you already are a member of the family. And as you continue to participate in the life of your family, you come to know the love and the blessings of your parents in a more rich and complete way. It's not the best analogy, but I think it helps us to get at what John is encouraging us to do. Not to get all introspective and look, you know, navel-gazing, so to speak, where we would just, you know, think about it real hard and look at our feelings, but just obey God's commandments. And in the act of obedience, you'll find assurance. You'll find that His love is perfected in you. And then in verse 6, He gives us very specifically what this looks like. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. You want to know how to be a part of the family? You want to know how to know that you know Him? You want to know how to walk in the light? Walk just like Jesus walked. It's just that simple and that hard, right? It's not easy, but it's simple. Walk as Jesus walked. Jesus is the light of the world. Follow Him and walk in His light. Jesus is the truth. Be honest with God and with yourself and with God's people. Practice the truth. Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of His Father. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with His Father. And as we obey God's will, we will continually enjoy increasingly blessed fellowship with our Father. John doesn't come up with 10 new steps to, you know, living a victorious Christian life. He doesn't, you know, come up with a novel plan or a new idea. What does he say? He sticks to the old roads. He sticks to the ancient paths. He says, walk as Jesus walked. Why reinvent the wheel? You can't improve on that. Just walk as Jesus walked. Love one another. And this is what we see in the C section. So we've seen A, B, C, and D is this idea, walk as Jesus walked. And now we're going back through them the other way. Okay, so now we're back to C here. Right? The first C section was about obeying, being assured, knowing that we know by obeying His commandments. And now, this C section is about the new commandment and the old commandment. John says, again, he says, I write no new commandment to you. I'm not trying to blaze new trails. I'm not trying to break new theological ground here. I'm giving you no new commandment. This is the old commandment that you heard from the beginning. This is the word that you heard from the beginning. And he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. Like, which is it? Is it an old commandment or is it the new commandment? Well, it's both, right? It's the new commandment that Jesus gave back in John 13. love one another as I have loved you. This is my new commandment. But compared to what some of the false teachers are out there spreading around, this is the old commandment. This is the one that Jesus gave way back in the day, you know, maybe a couple decades ago, possibly. This is the old one. This is not the novel stuff. This is the old one. But it's a new one. It's the new commandment for the new covenant to imitate the sacrificial love of Christ. This is why it's new. And this, he says, interestingly enough, is a summary of the gospel. The commandment to love. He says, this is the message, the word that you heard from the beginning. Sometimes we get nervous about, you know, commandments. But John here is saying that if you don't have the commandment to love, you don't really have much of a gospel. Loving Christ and loving our neighbor, as Jesus himself said, that's the essence of what it means to follow God. All right, so this is the cash value of the whole structure, understanding the structure of the passage that I was telling you about at the beginning. So you have walking in the light, you have confessing your sins, you have keeping the commandments, knowing that you know by obeying, and then you have walking as Jesus walked, and then we just saw that we're supposed to follow this old commandment that's really the new commandment. And now we're back to where the B section is supposed to be, but there's no B section. He doesn't come back to a discussion of forgiveness of sins. Why? I think he's trying to illustrate that just as sin is absent from this part of the passage, this is what it's like for believers when we walk in the light. Not that we'll be totally sinless and never commit another sin, but that as we confess our sins, God, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from that sin. That we should not sin, and when we do sin, we're cleansed from it. And so it's like I'm making a point here out of a non-point, but this is the idea that it's illustrating the flow of the argument that as we walk in the light, we walk in increasing light. We're freed from the sins that we commit when we confess them. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, sin is less and less a part of our lives. So there you go. The first sermon you've ever heard where the pastor made a point about something that was not there in the passage. I did it. So finally, he comes back to the A point. He skips that second B point. He comes back to the A point to close out by talking about light and darkness. Okay, so one more claim that the false teachers were making in verse 9. He who claims that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is an echo from Proverbs 4 about stumbling in the darkness. If we walk in darkness, if we don't walk in the path of righteousness, we will stumble in the darkness. But as we walk in the light of Christ shines on us, and we are compelled to love others because God has loved us. But don't miss the importance of this idea that walking in darkness causes us to stumble over things that we can't even see. Peter Lightheart summarizes the point this way. He says, we Americans are particularly apt to the delusion that our relationships have no effect on the way our lives go. But John makes it clear that this is not the case. if we hate our brothers, if we are full of envy, anger, malice, bitterness, wrath, and clamor, if our speech is sprinkled with gossip and lies and slander, then John says that our way is not going to be easy. Hatred is the way of darkness. And in darkness, we cannot help but trip and fall. Get this. Hatred makes us stupid. He says, John is not being metaphorical. If we are unforgiving and bitter toward our husband or wife, we will be incapable of understanding them. My wife, he says, might do everything to make me happy and comfortable. But if I am angry with her, I will see it as an insult. Malice and wrath literally blind us in our relationships. We walk in darkness and do not know what makes us stumble. I think that's an incredibly powerful point, that we cannot expect to just, you know, have terrible relationships with other people, always be in contention and always be in arguments and in fights and in, you know, living out of relationship with other people and expect, you know, that everything else is just going to smooth sailing the rest of the way. You know, I can forget about all these people. I can just, you know, do it on my own or experience God's blessings in every other part of my life, you know, except for that one. No, walking in darkness makes us stumble over things that we can't even see. But walking in the light. But the promise is, as we walk in the light is like the dawning of the sun, and as we walk in paths of righteousness, the light of Christ, the Son of righteousness, as Malachi calls him, he shines on us, he cleanses us of sin, he allows us to live in right fellowship with God and with our neighbor, and as we walk in his light, he increasingly brightens our path. He shows us things that are causing us to stumble. And he ultimately leads us into the full light of day, the full light of God's presence. Let us pray. Gracious Father, to know you is to have everlasting life. Grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, intercessing on behalf of the church and the world, let us pray together. O Heavenly Father, we have ascended into your heavenly throne room in Christ. We have heard you speak to us words of wisdom, comfort, and cheer. And soon you will feed us at your heavenly table, the bread of heaven. You are gracious to us. O Father, indeed, you gave your Son as a sacrifice to turn aside your own just wrath against our sin. And you have now formed us into your holy family so that we as children may cry out to you, Abba, Father. O Lord, we thank you for granting us the privilege of prayer. And we ask your Spirit to help us to pray according to your will. Today we pray especially for our city as you have commanded us. We pray for the city of Birmingham. We pray for neighboring churches here in the Cahaba Heights area, St. Stephen's Episcopal, Cahaba Heights Baptist, Mountain Brook Community Church, Cahaba Heights United Methodist, Cahaba Park Presbyterian, Philadelphia Baptist, and Brookwood Baptist. O Lord, to these churches and the churches scattered throughout the Birmingham metropolitan area, we pray that you would grant to your people in our city unity in truth and life and ministry, that together we might contend as one man for the gospel and advance the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ here in Birmingham and beyond. O Lord, we pray today also for our local mayors, city councilmen, business and educational and cultural leaders who shape the life of our city. We pray that you would give wisdom to them, that they might serve the common good in the fear of the Lord. And Father, too, we pray that you would protect and strengthen our families, that you would curb violence in our city, that you would grant relief and hope to the imprisoned and impoverished, and that you would be with the sick and the suffering. Oh, Lord, we pray especially for those in our community. Father, we pray for Bethany Laughlin, Steve Dornan, Michelle Stevenson, and others that we silently mention to you now in our hearts. Oh, Lord, bless us, increase our faith, help us to follow Christ Jesus more faithfully, walking in the way of light, walking in the way of love, walking in the way of wisdom. Assure us of your forgiveness that we might boldly fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And hear us now as we summarize all our prayers in the one prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.